Please remain standing for the reading of the word of the Lord this morning. We're going to be in Luke 17, verses 11 through 19. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the seat back in front of you. If you're going to use one of our pew Bibles, it will be on page 876 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, that's our gift to you. Please take that and read it. If you have one and forgot it, please take it and use it and place it back. Feel free to follow along with us. We're going to be reading out of the ESV, the English Standard Version. This is Luke 17, verses 11 through 19. Here the word of the Lord says this. On the way to Jerusalem, he, Jesus, was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers, who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourself to the priest." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Jesus, thank you for your compassion that you have shown. And thank you, Father, that for over 2,000 years you have preserved your word. You have handed it down through the generations that it may come and hit our ears and be sunk into our hearts this day. Give our minds understanding and our heart illumination of your word that we would know you more and draw close to you. And our lives would reflect you even more as we know you more. This day we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would help us to understand and to grow in our faith and our knowledge of you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The point of this text that we just read really is not about the healing, rather the response of the people who received a healing from Jesus. So let me say it a little bit differently. It's not important how much you have been forgiven from as much as it is what you do with yourselves now that you have been forgiven. Here's an example of what I mean by that. How many people here this morning would say that they've been maybe saved from a lifestyle of drugs or alcohol abuse? Or how many people have ever been physically hurt by someone else prior to being saved? How many of you could say that you have been delivered from maybe even sexual sin or racism or idolatry? You could fill in the blank with what your sin is, but how many of us could say that we have in our background, in our past, in our testimony, different various vices and sinful things that we were involved with? Some of you could raise your hand to almost all of those things. Aren't you glad I didn't ask you to stand up or raise your hand and identify yourself? Now think about this, because I don't want to leave anyone out here. How many of you would say that they are saved, but that they do not have a lot of these things in common with other people, meaning that they were pretty much raised in church and they never really got involved in a lot of sinful activity? Yet we still believe that everyone, listen to me, everyone is born in sin and needs to be saved by putting their faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And no matter what your testimony is, it's not as important about what was in your past. What's more important is that, listen, you're all here now to gather and to worship God today as one because he saved you. No matter how much or how little we can measure someone's sin in their life, they are all put in either one of two places, sinner or saved, forgiven or unforgiven. That's the truth of what the gospel proclaims to us. That as much as we would like to be divided and as much as we would like to place people in categories, and as much as we would like to separate ourselves from certain kinds of people who have certain kinds of issues, that the gospel comes to the sinner's heart and it puts them all in the same place, forgiven. And today we're going to see from our text that Jesus, first of all, is supremely powerful to heal, and many will be quick to call out to him when they need him most, but not everyone will truly worship him as their God. Quick note on this as well. We will see through this text how racism is still plaguing our society, much like it did to them in that day, and how Christ views such things and how it should always be prohibited within the church. You see, I believe that actually the text that we're taking today, and you heard as we prayed earlier in our time of prayer of racial reconciliation in the church and in our nation in light of the 50-year anniversary of Dr. King, that we're still dealing with the same issues. Why is that? Because this is not a political issue. This is not a matter of preference. This is a sin issue. And it will always be a sin issue. It's the same reason why, no matter where you stand in your politics, you're never going to be able to legislate violence away. Violence is a sin issue. Racism is a sin issue. Looking down on other people is a sin issue. These are gospel issues in our heart, which mean they all have the same answer, and that those who refuse to look to Christ to heal them from that and save them from that will be lost in that, and there's no amount of talking that's ever going to be able to make that go away. And so I believe that this is even timely, this text, that we would be here this week, considering that it was the 50th anniversary of Dr. King's death this past week on April 4th. We still find our nation in the throngs of complete racial inequality and unrest. And the church, listen, still to this day refuses to lead the way in being distinct from the world in modeling a unified body of God, how God has saved people from every race, every nation, every tribe, and every tongue. And passages like this one that we have here still speak to us in culturally relevant ways to us because, like I said, sin is still a problem and always will be until Christ returns for his church. We should not be surprised that the world cannot get past their racism, but we should not stand for it within the church. Amen. Well, why is that, Pastor Dave? Because God cares more about renewing and regenerating your heart than he does about the color of your skin, your ethnic background, your socioeconomic class, or your geographical location. Those things do not matter, even though we make distinctions on people based off of those things. And here's what we see. Let's look real quick before we get to the text. Revelation 7, 9 through 10. As John had a vision in heaven, here's what he saw. It says this: "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hand, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Notice that there are all kinds of people. And in the end, their specific sins are not mentioned, what brought them to that place. Rather, it's the fact that they have all been saved by the same God and the same Savior, and they're brought into the same place. I want you to notice the unity within their confession. They said, "Salvation belongs to our God." They didn't say, "Salvation belongs to your God or my God." They said, "Our God." Because I want to tell you something. When you get to heaven, there will not be any more "you're this and I'm a that." There will be a "we are his." And there will be a unity that can only be revealed there. But here's the thing. The church is supposed to be a picture of that unity here and now, to be distinct and different. Yet we get caught up all too often within our own politics, within our own cultural relevant norms, with our own discussions with people outside the church. And for some reason, we allow ourselves to view Scripture through the lens of culture rather than viewing culture through the lens of Scripture. And so we get off. We've got a lot to learn in the church. And listen, we need the Holy Spirit's help in learning these things. So let's look at this text. Let's see what it says. Let's understand it. While I've done some studying on this, my goal is to help you see some of, at that time, the cultural issues that maybe you would not understand, because in 2018, I don't know if anyone in this room has ever encountered a Samaritan or if anyone would say, I'm a Jew. But that's the people who we see in this text, and we must understand the profound implications found therein. So let's, again, look at the text, Luke 17, 11 through 19. We're going to go through it verse at a time and see what it says. It says this: Verse 11. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. Again, he is Jesus with his disciples. And some important historical notes here is on who the Samaritans were and why the Jews would not associate with the Samaritans. Samaritans were half Jew and half Gentile. They were considered to be a mixed race. If you're a Harry Potter fan, they were mudbloods, okay? They were these different people that had that were despised by a true Jew. These were former Jewish believers that were captured by the Assyrians some 720 years before Christ. And while in captivity to the Assyrians, they began to intermarry with the Assyrians, and they began to mix idol worship with the worship of their God. They were in contention with Jews because they didn't believe that they had to go to the temple in Jerusalem to worship, and they had lost sight of who their God was and what their God proclaimed to them and being a holy and distinct people. And so they worshiped many things. They still had the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible, but they knew little of the Messiah, and they even rejected Christ when he came to them. Here's what it says in Luke 9, verses 51 through 53. We've looked at this before. It says this. When the days drew near for him, Jesus, to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. You may remember, we've been hitting on this for a couple weeks now, because as we're preaching through the Gospel of Luke, there comes a point where everything turns, and Jesus, on mission to go to the cross, sets his face towards Jerusalem, which is what we see here, verse 52. It says, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And so, like I said, as you may remember, in the last few weeks, we briefly mentioned that Jesus had a mission to go to Jerusalem to be crucified for the sins of humanity, and that his face was set, meaning that he would not be talked out of willfully giving his life for others. He was on mission, he was going, and it was more at the forefront of his mind at this point. And though it would seem that he left the Samaritans without hope, because if you read this, if you actually read this encounter in Luke 9, what we see is that James and John get really mad and say, you want us to call fire down from heaven and burn them all up because they've rejected you? And he rebukes them, but then they just leave. And if you were to think, well, yeah, he left the Samaritans because they're not real Jews, so he didn't care about them, you would be completely mistaken. He did not leave them without hope. Nothing could be further from the truth. Today's text shows us that Samaritans mattered to Jesus, especially and in spite of the Jews who were looking down upon them. Nonetheless, we see that even at that time, the Samaritans may have rejected Jesus, much like many of the Jews of their time, especially like the Pharisees or the religious leaders of their day, and how they rejected Jesus. But Jews and Samaritans were not friendly to each other and did not associate with each other. There was a certain amount of segregation in that culture. They had their own villages and their own towns and their own way that they wanted to worship. Jews would not be defiled by being with them, and they did not like Jews. And here we see Jesus is traveling in a land that's located right between Galilee, or where the Jews are, and Samaria, where the Samaritans are. So let's continue to read it. Verse 12. As he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance. How many of you know what leprosy is? It's not something we talk about a whole lot here and now in our culture. Leprosy was a skin disease that would cause your skin and your hair to turn white, in some cases even fall off. Unattended, it could cause someone to rot and die. It was highly infectious and contagious, and lepers were to remain outside of their communities by order of the Jewish ceremonial law. If someone was found to have leprosy, they were put outside the camp. If anyone went near him, they had to yell, unclean, unclean. Can you imagine walking around in your neighborhood, walking your dog down the street and seeing somebody and coming up on them, they started going, unclean, unclean. I don't know about you, I'd turn around and walk away. I don't know what you're unclean from, buddy, but I don't want to know. This was how they had to be dealt with. If you look at Numbers 5, 2, and 3, it says this. This is where the command comes from. It says, command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or who has a discharge and everyone who is unclean through the contact with the dead. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camp in the midst which I dwell. So lepers were put together outside of their communities that people lived in until they either got well or died. This was their burden now. And this scene here is that Jesus is entering a village, but as he's going into the village, there's a group of 10 lepers who are close by, yet it says they're off in the distance. So they didn't come right up to Jesus because they couldn't. They weren't allowed to approach people. And people would not have wanted to go near them. So they heard that he was coming. They go and they stand close enough to where he's entering the village. And when they see him, they begin to yell out to him. It's an interesting picture. You have to understand what that looks like. And so while I said Jews and Samaritans never hung out, but within the 10 lepers, as we've seen from the text, and we'll talk about more, there was a Samaritan, meaning that while they were clean, it was perfectly okay to be separate and segregated, but when they were uncleaned, you could just lump them all together. It's almost as if society feels that if everything is all good, then certain people shouldn't be seen together. But if you have leprosy, then you're no better than a Samaritan anyway. So just go and be with them. You notice how their segregation, how their racial views didn't matter because when one was unclean, hey, they're all unclean. Who cares about them anyways? You see the attitude that they had towards people? See, if they didn't have leprosy, a Jew would have looked at a Samaritan and said, I'm not going to talk to you. I don't worship like you worship. I don't worship where you worship. I don't agree with you. I'm not going to be near you. You would think that there would have been a Jewish leper colony and a Samaritan leper colony, but there wasn't. It's really interesting. Do you see the hypocrisy there? You see the double standard there? See, because that's what racism looks like. It says, hey, while everything's good for me, I can make distinctions based off how I am. But if anyone else has an issue, I don't need to care about them, just like I wouldn't care about any other people group. That's what we're seeing here. And while I don't want to get too far ahead of myself here, let me just say that Jesus didn't make distinctions that the culture did. He didn't care who was in that group of lepers. He didn't stand there and go, are there any Samaritans over there? He didn't say, hey, one of them looks a little bit different than the other ones. He didn't look at them and say, hey, one's dressed differently or one has some sort of a distinction. It didn't matter to him. Why? Why? Why didn't it matter to Jesus? It didn't matter because the love of God is no respecter of persons and will come to all kinds of people regardless of their race. The Bible tells us this over and over. Yet we see in this story a kind of segregation that was happening within their society, and Jesus walking right between the two places where the Samaritans have their own villages and they're distinct from the Jews and they don't like each other, and Jesus is traveling right in the middle of it. Let's get back to the story, verse 13. And they lifted up their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Notice they're yelling because they cannot come close. They couldn't come up and say, Jesus, Master. They have to yell to him. They have to get his attention. But what's far more interesting than that is what they are saying. It's not the emotion in how they said it or why they had to yell it. It's what they actually said. They said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. The word master here actually means like overseer, which was not the same as like the meaning that they recognized Jesus as a teacher or a rabbi, but rather that they recognized him as someone who was an overseer or had authority. They're yelling, Master. They're yelling, hey, we know you have authority. Have mercy on us. They must have heard about Jesus. They must have heard about Jesus. Well, why do you say they must have heard about him? Because they couldn't be in the towns and villages where Jesus was. They weren't allowed in those places. They were on the outside, which means people were talking about Christ. And they were talking about what he was teaching. And they were talking about what he was doing. They were talking about the miracles that were happening. And so they heard. And they must have heard that he has authority. And so they began being desperate to want to be made clean, to make an effort to get his attention, to appeal to him. So this man who has authority. And what's their request to him? Have mercy on us. Why did they say that? What is mercy? That word mercy and the way that it is being used here really means have compassion on us. Master, you who have authority, have compassion on us. They're appealing to his good nature. See, because what is mercy? Mercy is this. Mercy is getting what you do not deserve. Or I'm sorry, not getting what you deserve. Forgive me. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Let me explain it to you like this. This is how I think of it, at least, because I've taught my kids mercy. Have I not, children in the front row staring at me really happy that I'm pointing you out to the whole congregation right now? What do I mean? So I always say this, like for parents, our job is to discipline our children while they're young and raise them so that when they're old enough, they'll discipline themselves. Specifically, not meaning they'll spank, you know, themselves and be, oh, I was naughty, I need to put myself in time. No, meaning that they'll learn disciplines in life that they'll hold to when they grow older. That's why we discipline them in the faith. That's why we do force them to church, bring them to church, and we encourage them to read and to pray. And we tell them when they're wrong, no. And we punish them or spank them. We do these things to teach them. That's wrong. That's sin. Hopefully you go beyond that and teach them it's sinful. It's your sin nature that you need to be saved. That's why Christ came. And so for us, mercy was easily understood because it was this. When any of them had done something wrong, and I mean wrong enough to warrant a spanking. I'm sorry, I believe in spanking. My dad darn near beat the tar out of me. I ended up fine, okay? We can disagree on things. We're all one in Christ. But I spanked. And so when I would spank my child, who I love because I love, I would sometimes, you see, I would always get down on a knee, right? You guys remember, so if I get on a knee and I went like this and I wagged my finger like, come here. They knew they were coming here to bend over and be spanked because they were wrong. How many of you ever had an experience like that with your parent, right? Okay. Some of you are chuckling because your parents are in the room and you don't want to say too much, right? And as I would do that, I remember one time in particular, I'll pick on my son Elijah because he likes to be picked on anyways. There was a time where I was going to spank him and I didn't. And I explained to him the reason why I didn't is because I was choosing to have mercy on him. He deserved a spanking, but I wasn't going to give him what he deserved. I was going to give him mercy. In an effort, why? As a father, in an effort to try and mirror the love of God towards us. And having mercy on us by sending Jesus to the cross to die for us. Oh, that's beautiful and spiritual. Well, the story doesn't just end there. There was one time where he had done something repeatedly and he had done something wrong. And so I got down on my knees and I waited for him to come over. And I remember him out of utter fear screaming, Dad, have mercy on me. Right? I mean, he said, no, have mercy. Because he knew he was going to get it. This was not his first offense. He just wanted more and more mercy. That's at least how we've come to understand. Not getting what you deserve. Do you understand that? Whereas grace, the grace of God, is giving you something that you didn't earn. He's being gracious to you. But mercy is not giving you. So how does that apply to us? You've sinned. We've all sinned. If we're guilty of one sin, we're guilty of them all. So what am I saying? I don't deserve anything. You know what I deserve in my sin? Death on a cross. But he didn't give that to me. He graciously put that on his son. And he did not judge me under his wrath. He gave me mercy. He has mercy on our souls. You understand that? So to ask for mercy is to acknowledge that you rightfully deserve what you are going through, that you desire not to suffer, so you appeal to a higher authority. Does that help you put some context into what I'm saying these people were saying in their proclamation? Well, so what? What's the big deal here? The big deal is this. They recognize Jesus as being from God and having authority. There's a recognition. They may not all recognize Jesus as God at this point, but they recognize him being from God and having authority, which is key in this story here. You see, many people did not want to recognize who Jesus is and refused to be convinced based off of anything he said or did, even the miracles that he did. They said he does it all by the power of devils at one point because they refused to believe that he was sent from God or of God. You see, spiritually blind people are not capable of believing in Jesus. Many today still refuse to recognize Jesus as anything other than a good teacher of good morals. They refuse to see his authority and his divinity. Well, I don't want you to miss this, but Jesus is God. Do not miss that. Do not be convinced of anything other than that. Get that garbage out of here that he was just a good teacher. He was just a prophet. He was just a good man. The Bible is clear that if a good man died for us, we're in trouble. We're still in our sins. We would need a perfect man and not just a man, but a God man. That's who Jesus is. So how would Jesus then, this person of higher authority who could have mercy, how would he deal with people who are willing to see him as master and their only hope? Let's continue on. Verse 14. When he, Jesus, saw them, he said to them, remember they're a distance off. He says, go and show yourself to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. Now, notice, this is different from earlier in Luke when he healed the leper by touching a leper. I even believe that what we said is that Jesus would not be infected by what was unclean. Rather, he would infect what was unclean and make them whole. That was kind of the point of that. Not only is it power to heal, but he, being God, can reach down and touch our sin-sick souls and cleanse them. He can do that. It's not the other way around where people infect each other with the dirt and the filth and the grime and the sin, but Jesus infects us with righteousness, and that's beautiful. But that's not what you see here. This time, he simply told them to go. Why? There's some interesting things that we have to understand. Why did he tell them to go? Because of the Jewish law in Leviticus 13 and 14. You see, there was something that as religious people, they would have had to do to be pronounced clean. They would have been instructed to go and to show themselves to the priest so that they could be cleansed ceremonially and that they could go offer burnt offerings and sin offerings and guilt offerings. There was, if you've ever read through the Old Testament, there was all sorts of laws that said, if you've done this, then you must do this. And if you've done this, then you have to offer this. And well, for lepers, if they were to get well, they'd have to go show themselves to the priest, and they would then have to go and purchase lambs and doves and pigeons, and they'd have to have them sacrificed. That blood would have to be spilled, and that they would have to shave all their hair off, and they'd have to be splattered with the blood. It was kind of like a crazy process. And I wish I had more time that I could go into this, because what I think is beautiful about it is there you have Jesus, who we know is the high priest, unlike the human priests, who would, with his own blood, sprinkle and cover and forgive. And he was telling them, go and do what you know you must do. And see, the priest or the person in authority would have been able to, if they'd done this, allowed them to then worship again and be in fellowship with people in the community, if they would do this, because that's what the law said. And so, listen, they had a religious duty to perform so that others would accept them as clean. But it says that they were healed as they went. The reason why is because this is connected to their obedience. Like it or not, we love to talk about how we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. That these are alone, all the solas, right? It's not by our works so that we can't boast. It says in Ephesians 2, we like to act like it's not about us. If you were in community groups this week, we even talked a little bit about what that means to work out your salvation in fear and trembling, to work with God who's working in us according to his will, that we are never precluded as in this Christian life of not working in conjunction with God. God by his spirit in us for righteousness in our life. There are things that we actually do. There are things that we should do. And so Jesus telling them to do stuff, obedience is a beautiful and good thing. When you're saved, you do not say, great, I'm forgiven. I don't have to obey. If that is your experience, you're not saved. You're saved. You go, I get to obey. Praise the Lord. You want to obey. And so there's this idea that their obedience, because they were putting their faith in the authority Christ had, is what healed them. And it says that they were healed as they went. This time, Jesus just exercised the authority he had and gave them an instruction for them to be obedient to. As they obeyed, they were healed. But see, this is where it gets interesting. Verse 15. Then one of them. How many were there all together? 10. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. Stop. Think about this. Think about how this story would be playing out. There's 10 of them. He says, go show yourself to the priest. They turn around, they start to go, and they notice they're healed. Do you think he was the only one to notice that he was healed? No. You see, leprosy is something you could see. It wasn't like, I have something internally wrong with me. It wasn't like they were all, you know, cancer patients, or they all had some sort of something going on internally that they would have needed to be tested for or have an x-ray for. This was a very external, very visible thing. So if they were healed, something had to change. He wasn't the only one to recognize that he was healed. And while the scripture doesn't say anything more about the rest of the lepers in this case, we have to think when we read scripture, we have to somewhat imagine what's going on. We have to imagine that they all noticed. Because the last verse said that they were all cleansed as they went. In fact, I don't think that it would be wrong to think that they even stopped and talked about it for a moment and began to rejoice. I don't think they were like, wow, look at that, I'm healed, as they're walking, and they're just going to keep walking. Hey, cool, I'm healed. I think they probably all stopped and had a praise break, and something happened. Something changed. These people have not been allowed to be around their community, their family, their friends, those they love. They haven't been allowed to see anyone. They've been segregated. They've been cast aside. They've been put in a place where if anyone came near, they'd have to say, unclean, unclean. And now it says that Jesus says, do this. They go and do this, and they notice that they're clean. You have to imagine the psychological condition of somebody. You see, maybe you haven't suffered with sickness for a very long time, and maybe you have, but one thing I can tell you is people who experience a dramatic healing, they recognize it. Amen. But please remember that while we're talking about this and trying to think about what that may look like, that there were 10 lepers. But we know that this one is a Samaritan, even though we'll get more into that the next verse that plainly explains it. I wonder if when they all realized they were healed, when they were all thrown in one lump and disregarded by their society and put together because they were all worthless, it didn't matter if it was a Jew or Samaritan. I wonder if when they were healed, that some of those racist views started to come back into play. I just wonder. I wonder. I know the scripture doesn't say anything about it here, and I'm not trying to make it say something it doesn't say, but one has to wonder if they were unwilling to go back with this guy because he was a Samaritan, and now they certainly weren't wanting to be seen with him. Because this is the culture they live in. But more interesting than this, not to belabor that, is what this one guy is doing. Loudly praising God, it says. He leaves the group, returns to Jesus to thank Jesus and praising God. Look what it says, verse 16. After it says he was praising God, it says, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Thanks, Luke, for pointing that out. See, this is an indictment against his Jewish brothers. Notice that he fell on his face and gave Jesus thanks. He was praising God, but also worships and thanks Jesus. So what? Well, to fall on your face is to lay prostrate. It's a position of humble worship that is reserved for God. All through Scripture, whenever an angel would appear, we see people would fall on their faces and that the angel would command them to get up. Well, why? Because we are not to worship angels. Only God is to be worshiped. So we see all through Scripture. They'd fall down and say, get up. Do not worship me. Notice that as this Samaritan does this too, no one stops him from this. And that Jesus does not back away from him as most anyone else would. Because why? He is a leper. Especially if he had not been pronounced clean from a priest. If this man came back, I mean, understand the scene. Jesus is traveling with his Jewish compadres. He's a Samaritan. They're all lepers. There's so many tensions here at play. We can't be near each other. We don't like you. You don't like us. He gets healed. He's praising God. He comes back. He's falling at Jesus' feet. Any other Jew would have said, whoa, get away from me. Not Jesus. What about the men around him that are raised in this culture? What are they seeing being broken down, the stereotypes before their very eyes? So this Samaritan is worshiping Jesus, listen, as God who healed him. He's recognizing something about him. He does not see his religious duty as being more important than his worship of God. You see, in this story, we see a difference between the religious and the regenerated. We use that word regenerated to say made new on the inside, made given a new heart. The Bible says that by through the Holy Spirit, we have been regenerated. We have this newness on the inside of us. And there is a difference between those who are religious and those who are regenerated. I love this quote from John Flavel. He was an old Puritan preacher, and it says this. He said, "Everyone loves the mercies of God, but only a saint loves the God of mercy." I want you to think about that. Everyone loves the mercies of God, don't they? Everyone in the world wants his blessings. But only a saint. Does this mean Catholic saint? No. The believer, the regenerated, those made new. It says we've gone from being a sinner to a saint, right? We've been included in that. Only a saint, only someone who's been saved loves God. There's a difference between loving what he can do for you and loving him. Meaning only someone who actually believes in Jesus as God will worship him as God and see that as of higher value than any religious activity that they could do. I want you to think about this story. Notice the similarities and the difference here. Here are the similarities. They were all sick. They were all desperate to do something about it. They all heard about Jesus and believed that he could do something for them. So they all appeal to him and they call out to Jesus and they call him master. They all obey Christ and go and they all are healed. But notice the one difference. Only one of them came back to thank Jesus. Only one of them praised God and connected that to thanking Jesus. Only one of them. The one who comes back isn't even socially acceptable for him to be there with these Jews. For the Jews who were healed, it was more important for them to complete their religious duty than to thank Jesus and praise God. They saw this as something they must do. So again, there is a difference between the religious and the regenerated. There is a difference between those who think, oh, now I have to do this and now I have to do that, and someone who says, I need to thank my God. You see, so many times we'll explain to people about salvation and regeneration. So many times we'll explain to people what that means, and people love to argue over the theology, but we would assert to you this, that those who are truly saved, they don't sit there and get hung up on why God doesn't save anyone. They have an epiphany and say, why would God save anyone? Not everyone, but why would he save anyone? And certainly, why would he love me enough to save me? And they worship him. That's what it looks like for a believer. Have you ever felt that way in your life? Have you ever felt that tension? Have you moved from the place of going, well, why doesn't God just save everyone, to going, why would he save anyone if we're all sinful and he is perfect? Why would he care? Why would he send his son? Why would it be him who would die for me? I don't deserve this. That's what it looks like to be made new. And then to worship him for that, to love him because of that, and to give your devotion and your attention and your affection and yourself and worship to him because of that. There's a difference between those who are religious and those who are regenerated. Someone who is truly changed by God, not only on the outside, but especially on the inside, will value worshiping Christ above all other religious activities. Notice also that this Samaritan now believes in Jesus. This is interesting. Could it be that Christ, in his sovereign wisdom and healing people and proclaiming this good news of the kingdom that is at hand, could it be that he's already somewhat establishing his church with outsiders before it is officially welcomed in the Gentiles who were by the converted Jews in the book of Acts? We see that in Acts, it's all Jewish believers that are saved on the day of Pentecost. There's 3,000 of them. But then when persecution breaks out against them, that they have to go and spread the gospel, and that the Holy Spirit is being poured out amongst Gentiles. And these Samaritans who weren't really Jews, but were kind of close to the Jews, who weren't included with them, certainly weren't a part of that early church. Could it be that when the gospel message got to Samaria, that there was some dude going, oh, I believe in Jesus. He healed me. I'm down with that. That's my church. That's my belief. I mean, God has already begun to expand the kingdom beyond that of the Jews, even though that there was the primary genesis, the beginning of it. It looks like the groundwork for the gospel to be received by the Gentiles is already starting in Christ's ministry. I just think that's an important note as we continue on, verses 17 and 18. Then Jesus answered after he fell on his feet and was worshiping. Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? I'll just stop there. I want you to feel the tension in that. Jesus, he's a Jew. He's God wrapped in human flesh, the incarnate God who was born of a virgin, born under law, raised in the Jewish culture under Roman occupation, with guys around him who are completely devoted to being discipled and loved and following him, who are all Jews. And all of this is playing out. And what does Christ respond to it? Wait a second, wasn't there 10? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? Except this outsider? Except this one that most of us would discount and discredit because of his race, because of his religious belief, because of who he... This guy is the one that comes back? Like, Christ is pointing this out. There is a tension that gets felt here. But before that, did you hear what Jesus said? Because he is making a claim to be divine, that he is God. Why? What did he say? He said, was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? So let's not brush over this. In many places, we see that in Jesus' earthly ministry, he was not willing to yet be seen by the masses as the Messiah until his time had come. Yet for those who were following him, he was very willing to point this out to them. For them to know him as God. For them to know him as divine. Why? Meaning that these men, his disciples with him, were seeing Jesus as God. He is divine. And so then what he is establishing and teaching now has authority. Well, so what? What are you trying to say? Well, if they had been taught their whole life to be segregated and to show this version of racism towards Samaritans in their own culture, they were now seeing God accept them and heal them. And that had to really mess with how they were raised. I want you to look at the final statement Jesus makes here, verse 19. And Jesus said to them, and he said to them, said to him, the Samaritan, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. So there's three things to notice here. First, rise and go your way. Jesus is pleased that he came and worshiped him as God first. He thanked him first. And so now he can go and show himself to the priests and get his life back. This is important. See, he chose the important thing and then receives Christ's blessing in returning to his life. His heart is changed. His not just his skin is changed, his heart is changed. And Christ gives him his, go, all right, now go back. See, it's one thing when men think you are clean, but it's another thing when Jesus pronounces you clean. You see, the gospel is God pronouncing you clean before all men. The second thing to see here is his faith. Oh, it doesn't really talk about how much faith he had. I thought, no, no, no. You've heard us say so many times, it's not the level of your faith, it's the object of your faith. And here we see it again. Well, you beat a dead horse when you preach. You always talk about the same things because the gospel is the same thing over and over in different contexts. Keep getting our ground into our heart. It's not about you, it's about him. Have faith in him. Well, what was his faith? What does that mean? See, the word faith means trust. So, what was his faith in, or what did he put his trust in? They all trusted that Jesus had authority to heal, but he showed his faith by worshiping and thanking Jesus. See, Jesus was the object of the Samaritan's faith. He was the object of his faith. Jesus commends him for having faith in Christ. So there's this commendation to him. There is this allowance now to go back to your life with a blessing, with receiving your healing. And lastly, I want you to think about how the disciples felt about all this that had just been played out right in front of them. They had been taught by the culture to hate Samaritans, and now Jesus forgives this one and displays his kingdom and his church being established through the believing of this one. And for them, as much for us, we must see that whoever Jesus forgives and cleanses, whoever God calls to unity with his family, and whoever has been given a new heart to not only recognize Jesus as God, but to worship him, that we now have a right to include and to protect as our own. That we should be expecting God's family to be diverse and to be beautiful, because it is not good people who go to heaven. It is not Jews nor Samaritans. It is not white nor black. It is not men nor women. It is the forgiven who put their faith in Christ alone. You see, we are all one in Christ. And so today, as we respond by receiving from the Lord's table, by doing what he established for us to remind ourselves of the wonderful, beautiful price that he paid for us to be his, together here, can we do so with these thoughts of I know there's tensions in our nation. Do you understand that the church should be distinct from that? That what that looks like out there should never exist within here? Are you preaching this because it does? Are you saying we have a race problem in here? No, I'm saying that we have sin problems and that the gospel renews our mind. And if the text talks about it, then I will talk about it. And that's what the text talks about. Amen. So can we do this? Can we respond today? Can we respond today with these thoughts in mind, with this racial reconciliation in mind? Do you not see that? Are you failing to give any credence to some of the arguments of the day because of the way that you were raised and how you see things now? Because when you do that, you are being involved in the quarrels of this world. You are not being involved with the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ says, of course we're different than anyone outside of the gathering. Why? Because we're forgiven. And because of that, we should love on people and preach to people and serve people as Christ did, so that some may be saved from that. Because within here, in these walls, in the church, we are one in Christ. We're gonna close our time of the teaching of God's word by looking at Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22. Now, Ephesians 2 is a beautiful, beautiful chapter. We preached this a couple years ago through the book of Ephesians. It starts off by saying, you were dead in your sins and transgressions. You were dead. You were not spiritually on life support. You were spiritually dead. But in Christ, God made you alive. He resurrected you. That salvation is not something that you work for, that you earn. It's a free gift of God's grace to you. For it is by grace that you are saved through faith. That this is a gift of God. So that no one can boast. He goes on to say that we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which he prepared us beforehand to do, that we would walk in them. This is the setup to what we're about to read now. What we're about to read now, I think, puts a bow on this really nicely. It says this. This is Ephesians 2, starting in verse 11. It says this: "Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision," he's saying those of you who are Gentiles and those of you who are Jews. Verse 12, "remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth or the physical place of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." Jews, Gentiles, it didn't matter. He's broken it down. He's made them both one. Verse 15, "by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." There is no difference when you're saved, when you're forgiven. And even in that day, they had some ideas about who could receive from God. And Christ showed them, this does not exist. Was no one found but this one foreigner? Watch what I have to say to him. Rise and go, your faith has made you well. Have you heard that? Have you heard the gospel proclaim that you've been cleansed from your sin by putting your faith in Christ? Because that's what it would assert to us. No matter what you look like, where you're from, how much you make, when you come into the family of God, we are now one together. And there is a unity that we are charged with keeping and protecting. And as we go to the Lord's table, we go with this thought in mind: God, you saved me to be one with these brothers and sisters, that you would be glorified, that we would be distinct, and that we would show your love to a broken, scattered, divided world as a unified, loving family. That's who we are in Christ. Let's pray.